His word to our hearts and our hearts to His word. Just in your heart, just call out to Him. Acts chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 36. Paul has been traveling back to Jerusalem all along the way on his journey. God's people with prophetic words have been warning him of the dangers and suffering that await him when he returns to Jerusalem. And we come now to the final part of his journey when he arrives at Jerusalem. Verse 17 of Acts 21. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that you are telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, Paul was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" Now this scene sounds an awful lot like what happened to Paul in Ephesus only two chapters earlier in Acts 19. But there it was the pagans, the Greco-Romans, erupting into a citywide riot against Paul. And the reason was because of the profound effect he was having on the idol-making industry in that region. Here in Jerusalem, it is not the pagans, it is his fellow Jews who explode in mob violence against him. What was their beef? He is teaching contrary to the Jewish people and our religious laws and the religious centrality of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in the scheme of Luke's record in the book of Acts, this incident serves to describe how God ultimately brought Paul to testify of Christ in Rome before the emperor Nero. God was using this situation for his own purposes. God has a plan, has an ulterior purpose to what you and I can perceive most of the time. He's doing something this way, and we read it and think it's going this way. But we don't only want to view this episode through the wide-angle lens from up high, but we also want to zoom in and see the dynamics of the actual situation that's described here. It is a dynamic that we've seen played out repeatedly in Paul's efforts to persuade his fellow Jews of the good news of Jesus Christ. At the sociological, psychological level, we might say it's about cultures and customs, a sense of security, a sense of comfort. But you and I know at a deeper level, at a spiritual level, that is much more than that. What's going on at the spiritual level? At first, we may be tempted to say that the antagonistic Jews were defending the glory and the truth of God from the perceived dishonor against him by this upstart cult called Christianity. But there's a problem with this notion, because as Jesus expressed, my people, my sheep, know my voice. They recognize my voice, and they follow me. And he said also, to know the Father is to recognize his Son. And the Apostle John later wrote, those who love the Father, those who have love for the Father, have love for the one born of the Father. So what is really going on in this episode in Jerusalem and all the other episodes like it, including the one culminating in the crucifixion of our Lord, was this: that they were zealous not for God, they were zealous not of their love and passion for God, but they were, as verse 20 says, zealous for the law. Notice chapter 21, verse 20 that we read. You see, brother, how many thousands there are, and literally in the Greek that's tens of thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all what? Zealous for the law. They're deeply committed to the law. This is clearly a hypocritical zeal for the law, and that's evident when we see that in their zeal for the law, they justify breaking the law, supposedly motivated to defend the law. It's the same hypocrisy that Jesus called out against the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and yet you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead, every kind of impurity. In their supposed upholding and defending the law, these scribes and Pharisees broke the law. And particularly when we come to the persecution, the prosecution, the trial of Jesus, they violated law after law after law in the manner that they went after him. But of course, they would have justified it as zeal for the law that prompted them to break the law that they were defending. This same, later on, this Jewish crowd that we read of today is doing the same thing in their hatred and their quest to murder Paul. So this so-called zeal for the law that erupted into the hate-filled, murderous riot that day was not a righteous zeal, it was a wicked zeal. It was not a zeal after the true righteousness of God, as God defines righteousness, but it was a zeal after man-earned, man-defined righteousness. It was a zeal for self-righteousness. Paul puts it this way in Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So we see there are two kinds of righteousness, if you will. Number one, the righteousness of God, and number two, a righteousness of our own. And the Jewish people were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, and they rejected the righteousness of God. Paul applies this to himself at a personal level in a passage we're all familiar with in Philippians 3. He says this, if anyone else thinks that they have reason for boasting in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. According to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, I was blameless. But I've come to see that whatever gain I thought I had, I have now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I've come to count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Catch this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, depending on faith. So again, there's a supposed righteousness which we supposedly accomplish through our efforts, and then there is a righteousness which Christ has accomplished and which we receive from him by faith. Now, the conflict between these two notions of righteousness is every bit as fierce as we see described in this passage today. It's the same conflict that we saw again in the prosecution and the conviction and the execution of Christ himself. Crucify him! And on the other side, we've seen that conflict voiced on the side of those who champion a righteousness of our own, the Jewish people that refused Christ, and on the other side, speaking from the perspective of the righteousness of God and addressing this conflict, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says this, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And so both of these sides express the animus of one toward the other. It's incompatible. There's no compromise. There's no way of making peace between them. One must prevail. One must vanquish the other. So the choice is a self-made, losing game of being righteous through my own measuring up to standards, the law, or uniting with Christ through faith and receiving his righteousness as a gift of God's grace. It is what Paul profoundly describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Old Testament offers a beautiful picture of this. Isaiah 61:10 declares, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God because he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out and as a groom adorns herself. And then we get a picture up close and personal in Zechariah 3. The prophet writes this, then God showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand I have plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove those filthy garments from him. And he said to Joshua, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I've asked for one of our aspiring young actors to come and assist me this morning. Ben has been building quite a resume already of acting accolades. And this is a simple picture, but it will illustrate what we've just been reading about. What is described as the righteousness of God is... I'm so glad I'm fleet of foot. Is also called the blessed exchange. I just took this off of that cross. You see, we've got it draped there as well. And obviously, white has come to denote purity, holiness, righteousness. And there was only one who was righteous in this world and in humanity, and that was the one who hung on the cross for those who will trust in him, Jesus Christ. And what happens in the righteousness of God, in contrast to a righteousness of our own, is that Jesus Christ takes upon himself our wickedness, our sin, our complete moral bankruptcy, and God the Father and Jesus Christ take that upon themselves, and they give us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the righteousness of God. Ben did absolutely nothing to earn it. He can do absolutely nothing to pay it back. It is his as a gift because he trusts in this promise, in this good news that is declared in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus took Ben's sin. Jesus gave Ben his own righteousness. And that is the righteousness of God. Didn't he do an excellent job? Outstanding. You may take a bow. Thank you, Ben. And of course, the miracle in all of that is in taking our sin upon himself and hanging upon the cross, our sin was done away with and vanquished. And Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Thus Christ has become the righteousness of everyone who trusts in him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who, listen to this, became to us wisdom from God, who became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The righteousness of God is that Jesus Christ became righteousness for us. Now, the obvious question in our minds should be this: why wouldn't we choose the gift of righteousness? Why would anybody choose the losing choice of pursuing their own righteousness? Why did the scribes and Pharisees choose to reject the righteousness of God and to prefer trying to establish their own righteousness? Why did the Jewish crowd in our text today reject the righteousness of God and choose instead to try and establish their own righteousness? But before we condemn them too quickly, hold on, not so fast. I think we'll find evidence in our own lives that we waffle on this choice, not just once, not just twice, but on an ongoing basis. Think of these symptoms of wanting to establish our own righteousness. Number one, if we can't admit it when we're wrong. If it's just so hard for us to say, that's on me, I blew it. I talked behind your back. I lost my temper. I was uncaring and unkind. If we struggle, if we resist admitting I blew it, if we pull our teeth to avoid asking for forgiveness, if we deny and rationalize and justify and refuse to face our own failure and sin, this is all characteristic of wanting to defend my own righteousness, of trying to establish a righteousness of my own. Number two, if we live under the constant pressure, the sense of striving to measure up spiritually, if we carry this burden of it's up to me, if we have a sense of conditions in our relationship with God, of conditionalness, conditions which we must meet and live up to, this is all evidence of placing our trust in our own obligation and our own fulfilling those obligations. One manifestation of this particular symptom is an inability to truly accept our forgiveness and the assurance of our salvation. If we feel like that's precarious, if we feel like that's fleeting, then we're struggling with choosing to try and establish our own righteousness. If we trust Christ but are burdened with never feeling good enough, with a nagging sense of condemnation for sins we've committed or failed or obediences we've failed to accomplish. I've been going through a little bit on the life of Martin Luther, reading a couple of his biographies. And Luther, just before the Lord opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel, and before Luther was born again by the Holy Spirit, Luther was burdened, so heavily burdened, he was being crushed under a load of condemnation for a sense of sin. He was a monk in a cloister, and he had a mentor that he loved dearly and who loved him called Staupitz. And part of the regimen of a monk's life was daily confession to their mentor. And I'll just read from this particular biography. For the monks of the cloister, confession was extremely rigorous, and it easily led to great despair. Now, the lives of the monks were so regulated that they could hardly have committed a gross sin, even if they desired to do so. But what this meant is that the monk, in confession, began to fixate on his inner motives rather than his outward actions. So the confessor would probe the confessing monk's innermost thoughts in an effort to find any seedling of sin in his soul. Luther, like many of his fellow monks, found this a torturous affair. Such introspective soul-searching led many monks into depression. Luther experienced these feelings with ever greater acuteness. Some of his confessional sessions lasted as long as 6 hours of confessing to his mentor, priest. In fact, he became so obsessed with confessing every impure thought and motive that Staupitz had to frequently chastise him and bring him back to reality. At one point, Staupitz chided Luther by observing that he would confess every act of flatulence. Staupitz added, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father, commit adultery. Stop coming in here with such flummery and fake sins." But all that highlights that Luther felt a tremendous burden of establishing his own righteousness. And he came to realize that that was an impossible task, one that he could not do, he would never accomplish. Another symptom of choosing to establish our own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness of God. If we carry around an attitude of resentment and a sense of entitlement, a sense that somehow we're owed, this is all symptomatic of valuing our own righteousness. What we're doing, what we're putting on the table is not being sufficiently compensated. So I'm certainly recognizing myself in some of these symptoms. There's a propensity in me who knows the truth, who preaches the truth. There's still a propensity in me to seek to establish my own righteousness over against receiving the righteousness of God. Why? Why would we be drawn to pursue a righteousness of our own rather than the righteousness of God received as a gift? Now, that is a great question. Does anybody know? Well, it really points to the insanity of our sinful nature. It's absolutely insane. I mean, when I describe the choice to you, you can either have the perfect righteousness of God himself, of holy God himself, the sinless righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you as a gift, as a cloak of righteousness, with your sins carried away and placed on him to satisfy the justice of God. You can either have that choice, or you can get on that never-ending wheel, hamster wheel, of trying to establish a righteousness of your own. It'll never, ever be good enough. You'll never get there, and it'll just be slavery your entire life. And when I describe the choice that way, you look at it and you say, that's insane, but that's exactly what we struggle with. It's exactly what we struggle with. I was reading recently a tragic story of a child just in Minnesota. And this poor little toddler has developed an allergy to water. To water on her skin, so that even her tears and sweat cause her to break out in painful hives. Bath time is a terror, is a torture for her. Her family has reduced it to twice a week, because of the pain that she experiences. But that's a tragic picture, and I hope you all pray for this little girl named Ivy. But that's a tragic picture of where we all are. We have developed an allergy to the thing that we need most of all, and that is God. That is God. We have an adverse reaction to God. We have an adverse reaction to holiness. We have an adverse reaction to righteousness. We want to run away. We do everything we can to reject him. So why would we reject the righteousness of God? Why would we choose instead this losing task of trying to establish our own? Well, here's some things to think about. Number one, if we're going to reject this and choose this, we're going to have to accept the indictment for sin. We're going to have to acknowledge how absolutely broken and sinful and ugly and wretched we are. We don't want that. Paul got to the point where he confessed in Romans 7, I have come to know that there's absolutely nothing good that dwells in me. There is nothing good in my natural self apart from Jesus Christ. We've got to be willing to say, that's us. There's no righteousness in me. I'm bankrupt. You're not going to find vestiges of it. There's no fumes. It's gone. We have to take the blame. We have to take the responsibility. Secondly, we're going to have to realize that there will leave us no grounds for boasting. If we choose the righteousness of God and reject establishing our own, there's no basis for self-exaltation. There's no basis for comparing ourselves with others. There's no basis for any sort of a pecking order. We are all absolutely lost, condemned, vile, wicked. And so we have to give that up. As it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, because there's no other grounds for boasting. Thirdly, if we accept the righteousness of God, we'll have to regard our own lives and what we can bring to the table as rubbish. Again, Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain him. I think the big reason, though, why people reject this in order for this, the establishing of our own, is because if we go this route, we can have no independence from God. We can hold no control over him. I've been reading a book on practicing Lent. And the author, who is a pastor named Damiani, talks about how some fast in Lent with a hunger strike motivation. And that's a way to just deplete all joy, all life out of our fasting. But he says this, at its heart, a hunger strike is a power play. The point is to fast in order to force the hand of the higher-ups to satisfy your demands. Hunger strikes are about power, not love. And that's how some of our forefathers related to God. They acknowledged his influence and they tried to manipulate him. So they went without food, put on sackcloth and ashes, and waited for God to meet their demands. But God doesn't play games with us. He's not enticed by our bribes. He's not impressed with our asceticism. He's not cowed by our manipulations. When we meet God's commands and hope that he will meet our demands, we think we're pious people. By all appearances, we look so spiritual, so earnest. But like our ancestors, eventually we'll fall and be bitterly disappointed. The elder brother in Jesus' parable about the prodigal son said to his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." His faithfulness to his father wasn't motivated by love, but by swag. "I served you for your goats. Where are my goats, Dad?" This is cold reciprocity laid bare. The fictional elder brother was like the real-life Pharisees he personified. So hopefully this morning, we want to eradicate such insanity, such slavery from governing our lives. We want to get back to the only choice that makes any sense at all, and the only choice that will work. Thus, as we come to the communion table, let us invite the Lord to deliver us afresh of the wickedness of self-righteousness, of the wickedness of thinking to establish a righteousness of our own. Let us invite the Lord to restore to us the joy of our salvation, the joy and relief of giving up the quest for our own righteousness and receiving as a gift Christ's, the very righteousness of God. As the servers come, let us boldly declare our faith in Christ and the very righteousness of God. Would you stand with me and let's read together? If this is your heart, then let's join together and declare it in the heavenlies, before the forces of darkness and all this world. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I choose the righteousness of God." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, prepare us now to receive you afresh and anew in these elements that symbolize and minister to us the spiritual impact of your body and your blood given on the cross under the wrath of God for the salvation of whoever believes in you. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, search us out. Help us to confess our sin, knowing that you will cleanse us and afresh clothe us with your very righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we especially ask that you would break down any strongholds of willful sin, Lord, where we are purposefully and intentionally choosing that which cost Christ his life on the cross. Give us the willingness to surrender, to see it as you see it, and to confess and repent of it. And Lord, forgive us also for where we judge and condemn one another, where we murmur and complain against one another and find fault with one another, and yet we want you to be gracious to us. Forgive us, Lord, for our unforgiveness. And where there is a stronghold, we ask that you would break it down by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would make us willing to surrender to you, to do that which you have called us to humble ourselves, to confess our sins to one another, to be reconciled to each other, to make restitution where that is necessary. Lord, we don't want to believe the lie that we can claim to be in right relationship with you if we are accepting that which is not right in our relationships with one another. So thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the gift of the righteousness of God through faith in you. We humbly receive you afresh and anew this morning. And Lord Jesus, we joyfully celebrate this most amazing reality that could ever be. In your name we pray. Amen.